Let's stand and read the word of the Lord together. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we'll begin reading at verse 1. Let's read together. Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except in regard to my weaknesses. For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this, so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your presence that we've sensed in this house. Thank you for that spirit of rejoicing. And now I ask that you will open our hearts that we may hear and receive not so much what the preacher is going to say, but what the Spirit will say in the midst of the preaching. I lift up other life-giving churches and I pray blessing upon them. I pray for our loved ones not yet walking in right relationship with you. And I especially pray for sons and daughters who have wandered from the faith. Send the Holy Spirit after them, I pray. Don't let one of them be lost. I pray all of these things in the only name that matters, the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. If you were looking for a spiritual giant in the Bible, you would not have to look any further than the man we know as the Apostle Paul. His is a well-known story. Originally known as Saul of Tarsus, he began as a Pharisee, trained at the feet of one of the leading teachers of the day, Rabbi Gamaliel. As a young man, he distinguished himself as a bold, passionate, zealous practitioner and defender of the Jewish faith. We're first introduced to him in Acts chapter 7 when he was part of the crowd gathered to witness the stoning of Stephen, a man who had become a follower of Jesus. As the execution began, Saul was standing on the sidelines holding the coats of the men who were throwing the stones to carry out the sentence. So convinced was he of the righteousness of his acts of persecution, and so zealous was he to stamp out every vestige of the one he considered a false Messiah, he went to the authorities and received permission to arrest those in the city of Damascus who had become followers of Jesus. You know the story, how as he was traveling on the road leading to the city, his trip was suddenly interrupted when a brilliant light shone from heaven and struck him blind. A force knocked him to the ground, and a voice called out to him saying, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And there, lying flat on his back in the middle of the road, Saul of Tarsus had an encounter with the resurrected Jesus, and his life was never the same again. Where once before he had been zealous to persecute the church, he now had an even greater zeal to proclaim the gospel of Jesus, whom he recognized as the true Messiah. He even goes by a different name. Instead of being Saul, he now goes by the name Paul. He who was once the chief of legalists became the chief apologist for the doctrine of grace. As you follow the life of this man, you find him doing the work of an apostle for which he's been called and commissioned. He evangelizes the lost and wins them to faith in Jesus. He demonstrates the miracle signs and gifts of the Holy Spirit. He preaches and teaches and establishes churches. He defends the faith. He encourages, strengthens, and develops believers. He does the work of a missionary, going into places where no believers and no churches exist, establishing lighthouses of faith for the kingdom of God. As he ministered, he encountered opposition. Some of it was from the unbelieving pagan culture in which he lived. Some of it was from the religious world of which he had once been a part. And then some of it was from fellow believers who were envious of his position or who didn't understand the kind of grace he was preaching. That opposition took many different forms. He writes about some of the hardships he endured in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, verses 24 through 28. So the next time you think you have had it bad, I want you to go back and read those verses. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 time I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I have spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Now, that's what you call having it rough. When you read about the life of Paul, not only do you find opposition and persecution, you also find incredible miracles that accompanied his ministry. In Acts chapter 16, there was a young girl who kept following Paul and his companion Silas through the streets of the city of Philippi. This young girl was demonized. It was calling out, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." Now, the message was true, but the spirit behind it was false. And finally, Paul got annoyed. It's right there in the original. He got annoyed and turned around and rebuked the false spirit. The demon left the girl. She was delivered. Good news was the incredible miracle of deliverance. The bad news was the men who were making a profit from her abilities at divination were upset that she was no longer able to perform. They mounted a smear campaign and had Paul arrested along with his companion Silas. They were beaten, thrown into prison, placed in chains and stocks. However, at midnight, they began to sing songs of praise unto the Lord. This triggered yet another incredible miracle as the Lord sent an earthquake to rock the prison. The chains fell off, the stocks were loosed, the prison doors flew open. When the jailer came out and thought all the prisoners had escaped and decided to commit suicide rather than face the consequences of losing all the prisoners, Paul called out to him, everything was fine, nobody had escaped. The jailer came trembling to him, asking what he had to do to be saved. That night, Mr. Jailer, Mrs. Jailers, and all the little jailers surrendered their lives to Jesus, and they were baptized. Just a few chapters later, in chapter 19 of the book of Acts, we find where God was performing extraordinary miracles in the city of Ephesus by the hands of Paul. They would even take pieces of clothing he had worn and cut them up, taking those cloths to those who were sick. And when they received those scraps of cloth, the Bible says the diseases were cured and the evil spirits went out from them. One of my favorite stories of a miracle that occurred through Paul is in chapter 20 of Acts, where Paul was preaching one evening in Troas. Because he was only going to be with them for a short time and he had so much to tell them, his message just went on and on and on. The house was crowded, the lamps were lit, the room was stuffy. There was a young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill. And while Paul preached, he did the same thing some people do when I preach. He fell asleep. When he nodded off, he fell out of the window, down three stories. So you got to be careful sleeping in church, I'm just saying. When they got to him, he was dead. But the Bible records that Paul went down, embraced him, and brought him back to life. Now, if you have any idea about doing that, don't count on me being able to do what Paul did. You know, my best deal is I can help you have a good funeral. I think my favorite part is that after the interruption, Paul went back inside and finished his message. All of these incredible miracles testify to the truth that the Apostle Paul was truly a spiritual giant. Perhaps Paul's most incredible experience was the one recorded in the verses we read at the beginning of the message. Here Paul tells about being caught up into the third heaven, the dwelling place of God, where he was given visions that left him speechless. Even if he had been able to find the words to express the magnificence of what he had witnessed, he was forbidden by the Lord to speak about them. In our text, Paul still doesn't give any details and is reluctant to even mention it, but only does so because his spirituality and his authority as an apostle is being challenged. Certain people are trying to diminish his standing so they don't have to pay attention to his teaching and instructions. So he feels compelled to let them know he's been singled out by God for this unique privilege of being transported to paradise. Everything about this spiritual experience seems splendid until you get to verse 7. Just when Paul had received the most incredible revelation, providing a powerful and glorious affirmation of his calling and authority, it seems like the wheels fall off. No sooner does Paul come down from the high of this compelling spiritual experience than out of nowhere comes something he describes as a thorn in the flesh. Now, I warn you, this will mess with your theology. Paul identifies this thorn as being given by God and at the same time calls it a messenger of Satan. This indicates God is using some device of the enemy to perform his divine purpose. You just let that marinate in your spirit for a while, okay? Now think about it. If ever there was a man who was a spiritual giant, it was Paul. If ever there was a man who was a man of faith, it was Paul. If ever there was a man who knew how to get a prayer answered, it was Paul. And yet, when Paul prayed for the removal of this debilitating thorn, God's answer was an unequivocal no. When was the last time you were in a testimony meeting and somebody stood up and said, "I just want to thank the Lord because I prayed for something and he said no"? As you read these verses, you discover this thorn. I'm laying a foundation, okay? I'm not preaching yet. We'll preach in a moment. As you read these verses, you discover this thorn was the very reason Paul's authority as an apostle was being called into question. Nobody knew about the vision. Nobody knew about the revelation. Nobody knew about being caught up into paradise. Paul couldn't describe it. He was forbidden to even talk about it. All anybody knew anything about was the thorn. Now, there's something I missed in this story for years, but it's right here in the text, and I want to show it to you. I want you to see what's going on. In verse 2, Paul says this spiritual experience that he had took place 14 years before he was writing this letter to the Corinthian church. That places his incredible revelation sometime just after his conversion. It took place before his very first missionary journey. It happened before he witnessed his first miracle. It occurred before he established the first church or wrote the first letter. What is really remarkable is not that the spiritual experience took place before any of his accomplishments, but so does the thorn. The thorn came right on the heels of his great revelation. This means all the while Paul was accomplishing great things in ministry, he was battling his thorn. Every miracle occurred while dealing with his thorn. Everything he did for God, all the ministry to and for people, happened while Paul was suffering with the effects of his thorn. Now, there's been a lot of conjecture as to what this thorn was. Since he never tells us exactly what it was, we can only speculate. From the definition of the word thorn, all we can know for certain is it was something that caused severe pain or constant irritation. No matter the nature of the thorn, the picture we have presented of the Apostle Paul in Scripture is of a man who was tempted often, beaten regularly, opinionated, dim-sighted, thick-tongued. No wonder some questioned if he were an apostle, and no wonder he prayed. No matter how fervently he prayed, however, the answer was always the same. I am not removing the thorn. My grace is sufficient for you. That word sufficient simply means enough. My grace is enough. The specifics of Paul's thorn are never divulged. So that says to me, God's grace is not limited to just one kind of pain. Whatever you are going through, God's grace is enough. The verses that form the text reveal some truths and some lessons about pain that comes into the lives of God's people. And I want to look at two of those closely today. First, it shows something about the present reality of pain. When you read what Paul has to say about his thorn, you discover pain can be perplexing. You know, one of the first questions people ask when pain and suffering comes is, why? Why this? Why me? Why now? And I have found there is never a suitable answer to the question of why. And even if you understand why, it never makes you hurt any less. Not only can pain be perplexing, but pain can be piercing. Paul says his pain is as a result of a thorn in the flesh. This thorn comes from a word indicating a pointed piece of wood, or more literally, a stake to impale with. The pain from Paul's thorn was a piercing pain. Most of us can identify with that kind of pain. I mean, you've gotten a splinter in your finger or a sand spur in your foot. You've also experienced the sharp pain of rejection. You felt the pain of being stabbed in the back by one you thought was a friend. You faced the piercing pain of a serious illness or the death of a loved one. You've endured the pain that comes from your own personal failure. This isn't just Paul's description of his pain, it's a description of the pain some of you are in right now. Pain can be perplexing, pain can be piercing. I'll tell you something else, pain can be personal. Notice how many times Paul says something about himself in this description. He says, to keep me from exalting myself, a messenger of Satan to torment me. You know, there are times when someone will say to a person who is hurting, I know just what you're going through. Now, we know they mean well and they're trying to help. The truth is, they can't know.
That's right.
Your pain is just that. It's yours.
Amen. Right.
Nobody else can deal with it. Only you can deal with your pain.
Yes,
pain can be perplexing. It can be piercing. It can be personal. I'll also tell you, life's pain can be persistent. Paul says this pain he endures is there to buffet him, to torment him. That word literally means to strike with the fist. It's written in the present tense and active voice, which denotes continual pain. This was not something you would treat with a few antibiotics and it would clear up in a few days. This was a persistent, lingering, continuous, chronic, prolonged pain, a condition with which the apostle had contended for 14 years. I feel like I may be preaching to some people who can identify with that kind of pain. Some of you have that kind of pain in your body. It's a physical pain that never goes away. You deal with it every day, every waking moment. It keeps you awake at night. Some of you have that kind of heartbreak pain. It's been going on since your child severed the relationship. It's been going on since your loved one died. It's been going on since the divorce. It's been going on since your dream was shattered. You were told that time heals, but it's been this long and you still hurt. Am I preaching where anybody's living today? Not only does Paul tell us here about the present reality of pain, he also tells us about the proper response to pain. See, when pain and suffering come, there's a proper response and an improper response. If you respond inappropriately, it will lead you down a dark hole. Some people become paralyzed by their pain. I don't mean they're physiologically incapable of moving. I mean they get so bound by their pain, their grief, and their suffering, they can never see past it. They can never get outside of it. They withdraw in depression or they lash out in anger and frustration. They cease to function in any meaningful way. Some people wallow in their pain. They're consumed by self-pity. The focus is all on self, how bad their condition is, how mistreated they've been, how unfair life has treated them. Please understand, I'm not trying to minimize your pain whatsoever. I'm trying to help you in the midst of your pain. When you look at the life of the Apostle Paul, you see here a man enduring intense pain and suffering, yet his focus is never on the pain. He's enduring pain, but he's preaching the gospel. He's enduring pain, but he's establishing churches. He's enduring pain, but he's healing the sick. He's enduring pain, but he's casting out demons. He's enduring pain, but he's even raising the dead. He's enduring pain, but he's writing the largest portion of the New Testament. While we miss this so often, while Paul is in pain, he writes 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. While Paul is in pain, he writes Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. While Paul is in pain, he writes 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 through 9. We have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed.
Yeah.
When Paul is in pain, he writes Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Here's what I know. Trials, suffering, pain, they will either drive you away from God or they will drive you into his embrace. You cannot remain neutral. They will either make you bitter or better. Let me quickly show you what happens when you have a proper response to pain. Proper response allows pain to crush your pride. God knew the inherent risk of allowing Paul to witness the glories of heaven. No one else had been privileged to see what Paul had seen, and there was the very real possibility he would use his privileged status with God to lift himself to an elevated position. But God had a plan to combat this possibility. Right on the heels of that glorious revelation came Paul's thorn. It was as if God was saying, just so you're not tempted to boast about your vision and spiritual experience, here's a little something to make sure you don't become haughty. There is something humbling about having to admit it's out of your hands. Nothing you can do about it. Can't fix it this time. Not up to me. In times of pain, you discover true spiritual power is not found or expressed in miraculous spiritual experiences. I need to say that again. In times of pain, you discover true spiritual power is not found or expressed in miraculous spiritual experiences. True spiritual power is in the grace given and received in times of suffering. Just about the time you want to try to make something happen and impress somebody with your abilities, you feel the sharp jab of that piercing, persistent pain as a poignant reminder it's out of your hands. That is humbling, but at the same time, it's liberating. Pain drives you to dependency. If you could do it without God, you wouldn't need God. It isn't up to you. It's all up to him. I'll tell you something else about a proper response to pain. A proper response allows pain to compel your prayers. Verse 8 shows Paul being driven to his knees by the thorn in the flesh. Concerning this, he says, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. Now, understand, this is not just three separate petitions. This is three sessions of intense pleading and begging for God to remove the pain. Some of you know about that kind of praying. It's the kind of praying you do when you lay awake at night, unable to sleep because of the intense suffering you're experiencing. It's the kind of praying you do when your heart is broken for that wayward child or that unrepentant spouse. It's the kind of praying you do when you're desperate for relief. I've seen this played out time and time again. When the path of life is easy, it's common for people to become complacent. It's common for them to forget just how much they need the Lord. It's common for devotional times to become slack and for them to attempt to be self-sufficient. But pain, heartache, trouble drives you back to your knees. Pain causes you to get serious in your relationship with the Lord. Pain keeps you depending on Jesus moment by moment, hour by hour, day by day, one day at a time. I can't walk, I can't breathe without you, Jesus. I gotta have you every moment of every day. That's what pain will do to you. Pain crushes pride. Pain compels prayer. One final thing about the proper response to pain, a proper response allows pain to change your perspective. One day a teacher was getting her Wednesday night children's class started and asked if anyone had a prayer request. Well, one girl asked for prayer for her because school would be starting soon and she's going to a new school this year. Another asked for prayer for her family's health needs. A boy requested prayer for a friend. Then someone asked for prayer for his family because they recently suffered the death of a family member and also the death of a close friend of the family. Well, after all the requests were in, the teacher asked for a volunteer to pray. And little Jimmy raised his hand. He started by praying, "God, thank you for all these blessings." Then he hesitated before continuing, "And thank you for all these not-so-blessings." What I've found is it's sometimes difficult to know which things are the blessings and which are the not-so-blessings. Paul's first response to pain was to pray for its removal. After God's response to him, however, he realized he was focused on the thorn, the suffering, the pain. Jesus, however, was focused on his grace and strength. The answer to Paul's prayer was not for God to remove the thorn, but to multiply his grace. Paul discovered no matter how deep the pain, God's grace was enough. And here's what I know. Sometimes God gives miracles. And there isn't a person among us who wouldn't rejoice at the miracle-working power of God. There isn't a person among us who wouldn't like to have a miracle, to see an addiction broken, to see a disease healed, to see depression lifted, to see a relationship restored, to see breakthrough and turnaround, to see lies exposed and truth revealed, to see the bad guy lose and the good guy win. Everybody rejoices over a miracle. What you need to understand is even though sometimes God does give miracles, the reality is he doesn't always give miracles. Instead, sometimes he gives maintenance. That is, sometimes he does not get you out of the problem. Instead, he gives you the ability, the courage, the power, the wherewithal, the grace to go through the problem. Sometimes he gives you the grace to endure. Sometimes he gives you the grace to keep getting up and facing the same problem day after day after day. And I want to suggest to you, maintenance is every bit as much of a miracle as the miracle. This is why Paul would say in verse 9, "For power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." That's why he would continue in verse 10 and say, "Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." I cannot explain to you why one person prays and gets the miracle and the other prays and gets maintenance. I can only tell you that no matter what the answer, God is still a good God. His ways and his thoughts are higher than our ways and thoughts. God knows what he's about. And he will always give the best to those who leave the choice with him. You know, it's easy to see why the person who is healed of a debilitating disease would rejoice in the Lord. It's a mystery of grace to see a person who continues to struggle with a disease also rejoice in the Lord. And I ask you, which is the greater miracle? Now, that doesn't mean you shouldn't pray for and believe for and expect miracles. Of course not. However, while you're looking for and hoping for and believing for the miracle, don't miss the grace. Where is it you are struggling? Where is it you have prayed until you have no more prayers to offer? Where is it you've cried until you have no more tears to shed? Where is it you've looked for answers but no answers have been found? Where is it you have wondered if God knew or cared about you anymore? That is the place you need to know The grace of God is enough. I wish you could get this the way I feel this right now. The message to Paul is the same message God wants to speak to you. Whatever your pain and suffering, whatever your point of inadequacy, all you need is grace. His grace is enough. When you are lonely, His grace is enough. When you are discouraged, His grace is enough. When you're sick, His grace is enough. When you're out of resources, His grace is enough. When you are out of options, His grace is enough. When you are afraid, His grace is enough. When you are in a crisis, His grace is enough. When you have lost your way, His grace is enough. When you've lost your song, His grace is enough. When you've lost your joy, His grace is enough. When you've lost your peace, His grace is enough. When the doctor says no hope, His grace is enough. When the bills are past due, His grace is enough. When the spouse walks out, His grace is enough. When the family is destroyed, His grace is enough. When the answer is the opposite of what you were hoping to hear, His grace is enough. When the breakthrough never happens and the turnaround never comes, the grace of God is enough, I tell you. Through your pain, through your tears, through your struggles, keep going. Don't give up. Go and live in the power of His grace. His grace is enough. I heard about a mentally challenged young man who explained suffering like this. He said, in this life, God places us in His oven. In here, it's hot and it hurts. No one likes being in the oven. But when life is over and the bell dings, God takes us out of the oven and says, well done. His grace is enough.